All right, will you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We have been looking fairly closely at the first four chapters of Genesis so far. We're going to be referring to chapter 5 today, I'm going to read chapter 6. We're going to begin a look at the Noahic covenant today that will take us a few weeks to go through. So as we do, we'll read Genesis 6 today, we'll read 7 next week, Lord willing, and then 8 the following week. I assume it will take us probably that long to go through this wonderful section of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds, according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain. Oh, sorry, I just keep on going because I want to read this story. I'll go ahead and finish this verse out. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Actually, it's a great place to stop that reading there. God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. You're probably wondering, okay, is he going to stop? You know, as I was reading, I'm just thinking about what God is saying here and the ramifications of it and what Noah's response must have been as he listened to all these things. You know, when you hear Noah's name, doubtless the story of the flood comes to mind. No doubt that comes to mind. And all the associated imagery, mental imagery of destruction and death that goes with the story of that flood. If you've been following the news lately, looking at the southeastern United States, the floods are everywhere. It's destroying property. It's taking out roads. And, you know, a number of people have died as a result of this. And floods around the world continue to be some of the most terrifying disaster phenomenon that people experience. Whether it's flooding like we're seeing in the southeast or tsunamis or whatever. But none of them, as terrifying as they are to us, none of them come close to what is being described in Genesis 7. We didn't quite get there in our reading, but I think you all know the story. Now, we've spent several weeks talking about this terrible onslaught of sin among men and its damning effects, condemnatory effects. We began to see a little bit of this here as we read through Genesis 6, and man in the strength of the young earth, the strength that the residue of the tree of life still coursing through their veins, and the pride and everything else, as people just started doing that which was right in their own eyes, and great men, men of renown, men of violence, finding their center, finding their reason to be in their ability to stretch forth their arm and do violence against others. It's a terrible picture. And when you look at that, and you look at here, again, remember, Adam was created in perfection. Incredible intellect, physical perfection. His descendants, the genetic code is still strong. Mighty men of renown are spoken of here. I'm not going to go into all the possible explanation of who the sons of God are and who the daughters of men are and the Nephilim and all of that. That's beside our purposes today. But suffice it to say that these are you're talking about superhuman beings. This was the time when these incredible specimens of humanity walked on the earth. And if there was any time in human history when people had the strength and had the intellect and had the determination to bring the world into conformity with ideals of what was good, this could have been it. Contrary, though, these people walked against God. We looked at the idea that last week, the idea that here are the sons of Cain, and Lamech is an example of one who just wants to live for himself and wants to make excuses and wants God to justify him anyway. And yet there was, and we're going to look at this a little bit more, there was a remnant right through the line of Seth. And people started to call upon the name of Yahweh even while the rest of the world was falling apart. And you see that falling apart here in Genesis 6:5. The wickedness of man is great in the earth. Every intention was only evil continually. Now, when we read these words, we have a tendency to think, you know, of the broad sweep of humanity and how long things had gone on, and it feels like this. It's an ancient story, but it feels like one that's taken an enormous amount of time to bring about. By the time Noah was born, the earth was 967 years old. That's it. That's it. This is how quickly man disintegrated and, you know, leaving behind the worship of his creator. And you look at that, and it's like a wave. It's like a tsunami that comes in. I think the imagery of the flood and God's choice of the flood to destroy the earth is certainly appropriate. The very idea of it, sin has come in like a flood, and God is going to wash it away with a flood. It could look like a man's sins are unstoppable in their strength, in their pride, in their violence. But God is not so easily thwarted. And what he brings about to cleanse the earth and start again is certainly should be a source of confidence for us. You know, in many ways, the covenant that God makes with Noah is one of new beginnings, but it is new beginnings that are built upon what has gone before, and particularly what has gone before. Just 967 years prior, the covenant with Adam. You know, these people in between Adam and Noah, and we have the genealogy of it in chapter 5. When you look at that genealogy, now I say only 967 years. That's a long time, almost 1,000 years. And yet, there is not a single individual in that period of time that has any excuse whatsoever for walking in rebellion against God. There's no one that can say they forgot. Now, why do I say that? We only live 120 years. We read here in Genesis chapter 6 that God has said, I'm cutting short this long living stuff. Because at 967 years, by the time Noah comes around, Seth is still alive. And all these guys that are descendants within just a generation or two of Adam, they're alive. There is no excuse. Why is the incredible explosion of humanity not listening to those who went before? And who knows what those who came before, those patriarchs, who knows what they were saying? Why weren't they calling people to faithfulness? They weren't. There's no evidence, at least in the scriptures, that they were. So the earth's population is swelling. Henry Morris, I believe it was Henry Morris, who and his group with Creation Research Institute, or Institute of Creation Research, that estimated that the population on the earth at the time of the flood was about 15 billion people. If you just do the math and the multiplication according to the rates that we have, which we don't have a full picture here, but if everybody was as prolific as just what we have here, 15 billion people on the earth in 1,000 years. Out of them all, only Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And God appoints a new covenant head, not in the same federal way that Adam was over all progeny, but as the one with whom he makes a covenant and through whom he would administer it through succeeding generations. And as he does that, he, in a very graphic way, prefigures the new people that he will create in Christ. And in Noah, and this is the point that I want to make, not just today, but in the next week, the next couple of weeks. In Noah, the fear of God's judgment is replaced by the peace of renewed faithfulness and promise. It's a renewal. Yes, it's something new, but it's built upon what God had already promised in Adam, and we'll see that very clearly as we go along. Now, Genesis 5. I do want to go back to Genesis 5 and spend a little time there this morning. Even though I didn't read it, it is a genealogy, and you can read through that genealogy. Most of it is just this guy had such and such a son after such and such a time, and he had other sons and daughters. And it's pretty much like that throughout. But you can start, there's enough there to give you a timeline. But it's very interesting. If you turn back to Genesis 5 and look at verses 1 and 2, or in 3, really, what is absent in verses 1 through 3? What names do you not see? You don't see Cain and Abel mentioned at all in this genealogy. Remember I told you last week that the comments made about Seth and calling upon the name of the Lord and how chapter 4 was bookended by Adam and Eve giving birth to sons, Cain and Abel, and then at the end gave birth again to Seth. And it's laying the foundation for what's going to happen in Genesis chapter 5 and then flowing out of that to the Noahic covenant. Because God is choosing a covenant line through which he will administer his covenant with his people. And Cain and Abel are not mentioned in the genealogy of Genesis 5. It's not within Moses. Moses is not interested in giving the entire genealogy of every single person that lived from Adam to Noah. He's trying to follow through on where God's covenant is flowing. And a pattern is established here that's seen throughout the story of God's promise to come. The line from which the Messiah will come is not what man would expect or plan. The firstborn, right? You would expect the firstborn. It's going to come to the firstborn. Well, Cain, he abandons God. The secondborn, Abel, though looks, you know, from man's standpoint, he's a good guy. We would expect, yeah, okay, Cain blew it, but we'll choose Abel because he's good. Right? That's how man would think. But God says, no, it's not even going to come through Abel. Abel's done. As far as we know, doesn't even have any children whatsoever. At least none is mentioned. None are mentioned. No, the line's going to come through the thirdborn. At least the third that is mentioned here. And would appear from the narrative that it was the third son, that Seth was the third son. And about Seth, there is nothing remarkable said, except for one statement, that he was fathered in the likeness, in the image of his father Adam. And that's very specific terminology that Moses is using to hearken back to the creation narrative that Adam was created in the likeness of God. And that pattern of the one who is in the likeness of the Father is going to be borne out in the Messiah, Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel. So the deliverance of mankind will be solely through God's grace to bring glory to him alone, not to give glory to any particular line or the other, but a line particularly of his choosing for his own reasons, sufficient unto himself. It's significant that Cain and Abel are not mentioned here. Now there's something else. So there's that aspect. And then the rest kind of it marches through particular people that will take us down to Moses and Moses' direct line. When you get down to chapter 5 and verse 19, we read about Jared, and Jared, who lived for 162 years, and then he fathered Enoch. He had other sons and daughters. He lived after Enoch 800 years. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he had fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. Now, the mystery of Enoch has puzzled commentators and theologians throughout the history of the church. You read about him, it says he walked with God after he had fathered Methuselah 300 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Verse 24, an enigmatic verse if there ever was one. What does it mean that he was not? What does it mean that God took him? It's mentioned twice here that Enoch walked with God. I mean, what a description. And not only walked with God occasionally, but walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. He walked with God for 300 years. Could there be a more glorious thing said about any mortal man? I don't think so. Notice that that phrase, walking with God, is going to be repeated as a description of Noah, which we read just a little bit ago. But I want you to think about this. Again, not a lot of time. The corruption is spreading like wildfire. We cannot imagine that in this genealogy that we're reading in Genesis 5, that everybody here is pure as the driven snow. I mean, who are all these mighty men? And who are all the people getting married? And who are all the people doing whatever they want to do? And who are all the people that are doing this violence? It's the descendants, the other sons and daughters, all the ones, and perhaps some of the ones that are mentioned here as well. Because Moses' intention in giving this genealogy is not to say everybody here is wonderful and righteous. He's just showing the line exactly how to connect the dots between Adam and Noah. So you've got this, even in the line of promise, much like the genealogies we'll see of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, where you have harlots and you have murderers and you have other people that sinned out the wazoo. Nonetheless, God is faithful through all of this. But Enoch stood out as one who did not cave in to the pressure of a fallen world to conform to the wickedness that was all around him. Certainly a worthy predecessor to faithful Noah. But why this remarkable exodus from the earth? I mean, why does God do this? And again, I'm not going to say definitively this is exactly what he did. But if I can argue backwards from a couple of things that God does elsewhere in Scripture, we can take a reasonable guess. But nonetheless, why? Well, as in most things in the Bible, nothing takes place that doesn't have some reference to what has gone before and what is going to follow afterwards. And as for what has gone before, even though it's the history of mankind is relatively short up to this point, Enoch's story, even as briefly as it's summarized, helps us to understand that the line of the faithful that began with Adam is being preserved and will be preserved. That's number one. And then number two, what follows this story, here is a pattern that we are going to see again in the Scriptures. The Lord does this over and over again so that we might identify what he's really in and what he isn't. I would put it this way. This pattern is established. We'll see it again in Scripture whenever the Lord wants it known that his servant is approved. You think about the prophet Elijah, for example. Now, Elijah had a little bit of a checkered career. He struggled with faith. He struggled with fear. And so on. To the point that the Lord replaced him. And yet, lest it be thought that Elijah was cast off, what happens? Elijah comes down as Elisha is witnessing this. And the Lord catches him up in a whirlwind. Whatever that looked like. Elisha talks about the chariots and the horsemen, whether he's just being figurative and emotional as a response or he actually saw chariots and horsemen is beside the point. God came down and snatched Elijah up and took him off up into the heavens. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ at his ascension, just being taken up into the clouds. Think of in John's revelation, the two servants that have God's approval, even though the world stands against them, and they are whisked away. And then, of course, you have the whole idea of even this, you know, at the rapture of the church, being caught up into the air to be with the Lord. So I think that pattern is being established right here, this early on in the biblical record. The Lord spared Enoch the pains of death that Adam had suffered by now, just 57 years before. I mean, think about this. I mean, we don't often put this together. We do this Adam, and then we add the next guy, and then we add the next guy, and we try to do that. But it's all layered in, you know, because of, you're giving, by the time Enoch is taken away, it's only been 57 years since Adam died. It's an amazing thought. Again, why is there no excuse for the pre-flood world to have rebelled against God? You've got the first man alive, and people still say, hey, we don't need to submit to the Creator. It's mind-blowing, right? The Lord spares Enoch physical death, translates him directly into the presence of the Creator. Adam's gone, but Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, and Jared, they're all still alive. And the significance of what happened with Enoch, I can't believe that it would have been lost upon them. It certainly wasn't lost on the writer of the book of Hebrews. By faith, in Hebrews 11, we read, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I have no doubt that at least the older and sager minds that were still alive at the time Enoch was taken had to understand what Enoch's testimony was in contrast to everything else around him, and had to suck in a pretty deep breath and go, why wasn't that me? All right, now, there, as you go through this this genealogy then, which resumes, kind of follows along a little bit, talks about Methuselah, and then the birth of Lamech. And when you get to Lamech, then all of a sudden, instead of going through the list, it spreads out a little bit, and we get a little more detail. And of course, this is a different Lamech than chapter 4. Lamech, he lived 182 years. He fathered Noah, it's verse 29. And in verse 29, we have this blessing. He says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, Yahweh has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And then the genealogy resumes again, just for a little bit more until we get to the sons of Noah. I think when you look at most genealogies in the scriptures, when you get to those portions in your Bible reading, how do you handle genealogies? Just kind of skim it over, and if you go too deep, you start, your eyes start to glaze over trying to figure out this name and that name and how long they lived and whose kids they had and all of that sort of thing. And it prompts some people to think that genealogies are not all that valuable. They're not all that worthwhile. Let's just skim over it and not think too much about it. Now, you'll notice I'm not going verse by verse here. It would be a little repetitive. Only the names would change as I walk through verse by verse mostly. But here in this section of this chapter, the purpose of this genealogy snaps into focus. The genealogies are given in Scripture for a reason, by the Holy Spirit of God. And every word that comes out of God's mouth, so to speak, is valuable and ought to be considered. So why this level of detail? Why you know, there's several things we could draw out of this and why God does genealogies, and people have put forth some good ideas about the Lord's attention to detail and knowing our names and those kinds of things, which can be encouraging by themselves. But this one has a specific purpose, because Moses has a literary purpose under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in writing the book of Genesis. It's not just to tell a whole bunch of nifty stories. He's telling us about how we began, where our roots are, and how we should live. And more than that, he's telling us about the God who made us, the relationship that he creates, and what the expectations of that relationship are all about. And how God does it, not just in a general fashion, but in a very specific fashion, through specific people, through a specific line, to accomplish specific ends. All kinds of details are absent in this genealogy. But the ones that are pertinent to getting us to Noah, which is setting us up for the Noahic covenant, this is the critical part. And when you get to this blessing of Lamech, again, the purpose becomes clear. So again, think about the timeline here. By the time that Noah was born, Enoch had been taken just 40 years before. Just 40 years before, and that's less than 100 years since Adam died. Okay? The memory of the stark contrast between Enoch's testimony and the downward spiral of society's sinful corruption was clearly something that had a profound impact upon Lamech's mind when he uttered this blessing. Now, what he says here doesn't tell us enough to know for certain if Lamech himself was a faithful adherent to God's covenant or not. You know, he kind of says, "Lord, you're the one who's cursed the ground." Well, that's true, but it's not really clear whether he's saying that bitterly or if he's recognizing that it's just. One of the things that he says in his words about Noah is, you know, we're looking for relief here from the curse, and we're looking for relief from the work of our, you know, the toil that is often fruitless and difficult. He's looking for that kind of blessing. His words seem to reveal a longing for the remedy to the sin that he sees all around him. But I think, as with most blessings that human beings utter in the scriptures, I think Lamech probably had very little comprehension of the ramifications, ultimately, of his words. I mean, those words, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. This one pretty much summarizes Noah's ministry, or I should say the ministry of the Lord through Noah, perfectly. I don't think Lamech really would have thought relief from the work of our hands meant that we're all going to be dead. But that's what was going to happen. And sin was going to be, and sinful creation was going to be cleansed. And there would be, a restart, even though it wouldn't be long before sin would, you know, creep in again and do its deeds. However, these words set the framework for the ultimate Messiah who would come long years afterwards. It'd be through Noah's preserved line that Jesus would come and truly give rest and truly give peace, Hebrews chapter 4. I think it's significant that Lamech himself is going to die not long before the flood occurs. Just a few years before the flood occurs. But he would have seen all that Noah was doing to prepare for it. Now, there's no indication that Lamech took part in that work or supported the work. He may have been among those who looked at what Noah was doing and thought, well, Lord, you know, Noah, when I pronounced that blessing upon you, this really wasn't what I had in mind. Noah was a preacher of righteousness in the midst of everyone falling away from the Lord. We're not told about Lamech's part in all that. Maybe it's just due to his advanced age. By that time, he was up there. He was 777 years old. I think there's a significance to that number. Like, I think there's a significance to Enoch's number of 365, which is the length of a year. But that's a rabbit trail we won't go down today. But Lamech was 777 years old, presumably had slowed down a bit by then. So probably not up to the carpentry work, but who knows what else. In any case, the Lord spared Lamech the terror of the flood's destruction. So that's an overview of chapter 5. Now, I read chapter 6 and actually thought I'd be a little further along at this point, but that's okay. Let me jump in just a couple of things as we start to talk about the Noahic covenant. Now, I realize that today and the next couple of Sundays are going to be a little bit more in the teaching vein rather than the preaching vein, but we'll try to make some applications as we go along. Certainly when we think about Genesis chapter 5 and we look at these people that were so close to the beginning and yet walked so far away from it, ought to be a lesson to us, a cautionary tale that says, Don't take for granted your beginnings. I don't know what the sons of Seth, Canaan and Enosh and Canaan and Mahalalel and so on, who knows what they were teaching their children, but it doesn't look really good in chapter 6. It looks pretty bad. That they utterly failed in holding the line on worshiping Yahweh, even though there were those that still did, like Enoch, like Noah. So the remnant was there. So let us not take for granted where we stand with the Lord and where our children stand with the Lord, and stand firm against this tide of wickedness that is all around us, that threatens to sweep us away. Now, with that in mind, though, let's then move on. And just for a few minutes, I'm going to introduce this thought. We'll pick up here next week. We need to talk about, I'm not going to do any kind of verse-by-verse exposition through these chapters right now. I probably will return to that once we do the overarching framework and understanding of the covenant God made with Noah. Then we'll start going back and look how people lived during that time in light of what God had revealed. But right now, I'm just looking at the covenant itself. And we're going to start off with some general characteristics before we get into all the specific terms and things. First of all, you need to recognize that this covenant that God made with Noah was not sought after by Noah. This covenant was initiated by God. Noah responded to it. But Noah was not the one who said, "Hey, Lord, let's make a covenant together." This, and it's clear, Genesis 6, verse 8, verse 18, chapter 7 and verse 1, chapter 9, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 17, all speak to God's initiating work in establishing this covenant with Noah and calling Noah to faithfulness to him. Now, this covenant, also initiated by God, is not something that is, I'm going to say this with a qualifier to follow, this is not new. In many ways, there is almost nothing new about the Noahic covenant. It is following after and reaffirming everything that went before in the covenant with Adam, which again was just 967 years prior when Noah was born. So by the time Noah's an adult, say 1,000 years before. The covenant made with Adam, which everybody would have known what it was and was living the way they wanted to live anyway, and maybe even thinking, hey, we're going to subdue the earth, woo, with the strength of our arm, with violence, with wickedness. Yeah, we'll fill the earth with as much immorality as we can. That's the kind of thing sinful men do, right? Well, the covenant that was made with Adam was still in force. Noah, like Enoch before him, was one who was actually walking according to the terms of that covenant, faithfully and righteously. So he's already in relationship with God. That's the point I want to make. Noah didn't go, hey, I'm going to be faithful so that I can be in relationship with God. Noah's relationship with God is already longstanding according to the revelation that he already had. And God renews a covenant with him by God's initiation. And Genesis 6 verse 18 is especially enlightening on this point. It reads, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. It's interesting that the word that's here translated established has the idea of endurance and raising up the covenant. In other words, it's not creating something new. The idea, the implication is strong, I think, that Noah's covenant is merely the raising up or the maintaining of the covenant that was already established in Adam and would be re-energized and reformed in and through Noah. Now, Noah fell in Adam. Right? Noah would, after the flood, we see Noah fall into sin. But we are told that he walks with God, and his connection with the godly line demonstrates God's faithfulness to his people and their descendants. Robertson, that'd be A.T. Robertson, Greek scholar of days gone by, pointed out here that much of God's bond with Noah entails a renewal of the provisions of creation and even reflects closely the language of the original covenant. And if you go back, take a look at Genesis chapter 1. Here's a great study for you to do this week as you're thinking about these things. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at the various aspects that you read there of the covenant made with Adam and creation and all the things that are going on there, beginning right at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And then come to chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 as you read through those about Noah and look at the parallels, close connection between the two. I'll start you off in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. We read there that the waters cover the face of the earth. And in Genesis chapter 7, what do the waters do? They cover the face of the earth. And you see that kind of parallels back and forth all the way through about the wind, about the land and the water, about the animals, about the terms, about what the emphases are upon living creatures, provision for food, all that kind of stuff you see back and forth. Great study to look between Genesis 1 and then Genesis 6 through 9. So I hope you'll have a chance to do that this week. I'm tempted to go on, but our time is up for today. We'll pick up here again, Lord willing, next week with this thought, building upon the thought that God has initiated this covenant, and really the remainder, the other thoughts that will come out are really going to be expanding upon that thought, and I hope it will be a blessing to you as you consider and get a glimpse into how the mind of our God works as he deals with his sinful creatures. Grace, mercy, and yes, judgment as well. So with that, we'll close for this morning and prepare our hearts then to come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have never, since the beginning, left your world without a testimony of those who you have raised up, called to be faithful, and who you, by your grace, have enabled to stand firm when the rest of the world is crumbling around them. We thank you for the testimony of Enoch and for the testimony of Noah, who walked with you, who walked faithfully with you according to the terms of the covenant that you had revealed to them and to their ancestors. Lord, I pray that as you have revealed your covenant to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would enable us to walk faithfully with you, turning neither to the right nor the left. But Lord, no matter what else the rest of the world around us is doing, Lord, help us to be faithful and encourage us, protect us, that we might do what you call us to do and live out before a fallen world a life of faithfulness and holiness, because Jesus Christ has redeemed us and made us participants in your covenant. Thank you, Lord God, for what you'll do among us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.